Having completed the grouping of parables called the Kingdom Parables, certainly known as that in Matthew 13, last week we looked at the parable of the unmerciful servant, which is found in our chapter that we're turning to today, chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. And this parable was designed by Jesus Christ to answer Peter's questions on how many times that we should forgive one another. Particularly he. How many times do I? Seven, he asked. And the parable had three sections or points to it. And the first section was, the king is merciful. Remember, the king was owed a debt. He was owed a debt by a servant of his. And when the debt was called in, the servant could not pay it off. And of course, when he said, hey, it's time for you to pay up, he threw himself on the floor because not only was the debt so large, the sentence was pronounced upon him, okay, so you and your family and kids and we'll sell them off and at least, have some kind of money coming from the amount of money that you owe, right? Well, the servant threw himself on the floor, crying. He begged for the king to have patience. The king was moved by the servant's plea and granted him mercy in the form of absolutely forgiving the entirety of the debt. And really erasing the sentence. It was nullified. And so the king was shown to be a merciful king. But the second section then goes into the servant that was forgiven that tremendous debt that he could never pay off. The servant shows no mercy. So despite this great thing that had been done for the servant of the king, this we're assuming is an official in the kingdom, at this time, he displayed an absolute lack of gratefulness, and he goes after another fellow servant official who owes him, and he literally grabs him by the throat, demands to be paid what he's owed. And so the fellow servant begs mercy, just as the first one did. But instead of showing mercy, the servant has him thrown into jail. Again, I made the remark last week. I'm not sure how being thrown in jail is going to help you pay the debt that you owe since you can't work when you're there, but that's what happens. Well, the final section was the result. The other fellow slaves or other fellow officials who had seen everything, both the forgiveness of the servant and the unforgiveness of the same servant, they then report to the king what they were seeing. And there's a remark made in there that they were deeply grieved by what they saw. And they weren't made angry by it. They were grieved by what they saw. I'm sure there was some anger. I mean, it's only natural, right? But the overriding emotion that was shown in here in our text is they were grieved. It hurt them to see what was taking place. And the king calls a servant to him, and he called this servant wicked. He lets him know that his lasting obligation was to be grateful, and out of that grateful heart, extend that same mercy to others, really as a normative way of living. And the king places that debt back upon the servant, had him thrown into prison, and then he added to the sentence, and he was handed over to men who were whose sole duty was to torture him until he died, because the sentence was to be tortured until the debt was paid, which is a debt that could never be paid. And then Jesus closes with this answer, ultimately, to Peter's question on forgiveness. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Why? They owe a debt, there's sin from one to another, right? And when it comes to the matter of forgiveness, well, those who do not genuinely forgive another are those who have not been forgiven. And they will face the same punishment as the unmerciful, unforgiving servant. Everlasting punishment until the debt for sin against God has been paid, which equates to an eternity of torture. And we left with five observations or applications. We won't go through all of the intricacies of it, but just hit what it was that we covered. One, we're all debtors. to all of us who are debtors, which are all of us since we're all debtors, our debt's so great it can never be repaid. Who do we owe this debt to? The King. God. Perfect. Just. Holy. Righteous. Good. But we're all debtors because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we can never pay back that debt. Three, the person who is unforgiving, their heart is a heart of anger and resentment. What it does, it really reveals what we think of the King. He's just someone to be used for his mercy on our behalf. But we're not going to use it on another's. Four, not only should we forgive believers, but we should also forgive unbelievers as well, regardless of the repentance or lack of. Remember, you were forgiven when you were still sinning against God. It's amazing for us to really grasp. It's amazing when the Holy Spirit reveals that truth to us. Why would we ever hold things against another for an extended period of time? And five, a merciful heart is the default setting of the forgiving. That person, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl who has been forgiven by God has a forgiving heart, has a merciful heart. It's not perfect. I'm thankful that it's not perfect because, man, if there's anything that we in the United States of America struggles with, it's forgiveness, right? Particularly in the South. Man, we can hold stuff forever, right? And some things might be slightly warranted. I jest, right? Because that's what we do, isn't it? Our pet thing that we want to hold on to, we'll hold on to no matter what. Meanwhile, we've been forgiven of everything. The stuff that we will do as believers, we've been forgiven for. Quick question, it has nothing to do with the text. Why then would we ever choose as believers to sin against this holy God? And then we do, right? So with all of this in mind, let's move back up within Matthew 18 and read. I think I will read, I'm going to start in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 14. At the same time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he, Jesus, calls a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? This is our parable. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Father, I ask your blessing upon the reading of your word. I ask you to use this time to teach each one of us here. And I ask for your help, for I need it greatly. And I ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So my goal is then to introduce the parable, to go through it, explain it, and pull from it some applications. If you would quickly turn to Luke chapter 15. This parable is found twice in the Gospels. It's found here, and in Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. Now, the setting for Luke's version of this parable is that of the scribes and the Pharisees grumbling about the people that Jesus was eating with. So let's start here. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Tax collectors. They were considered traitors to the nation of Israel and the Jewish race, along with the others, right, that are mentioned here, that all fill up the bucket of who they called sinners. Now, these people were coming to Jesus in order to listen to what it was that this Jesus had to say. And the Pharisees and their lawyers, their scribes, they would have nothing to do with such dirty people. In their minds, there was no hope for these people. They weren't of the elite. Somehow they had rejected their Jewish genes, as it were. They didn't want to get tainted by their presence. And at least partially, the parable in Luke was delivered to show them that regardless of status, those who belong to Christ will be found. And upon them being found, there will be great rejoicing for it. And there's no joy over the majority, the 99, who count themselves among the righteous, and as such, they don't need to repent of anything. I mean, if you're already righteous, then what do you have to repent of? In both Matthew and Luke, the focus is on the lost sheep and the shepherd who found them. And our text, as we saw last week, starts with the disciples asking our Lord, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then taking up a child, Jesus makes the point that one must become humble as a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then spiritualizing this illustration, Jesus says that the one who does that is the greatest. In fact, one who receives such a child in Jesus' name welcomes and communes with Jesus. But one who would cause those who have come into the kingdom with that same childlike faith to stumble, that person would be better off dead. He gave a very descriptive version of how that person might be killed. Again, and I will quote, he warns the disciples constantly, see to it not to make even a single one of those whom he considers his own the object of scorn or disdain, of belittlement or contempt. And then he continues that idea in verses 8 through 10, to do anything necessary to keep yourself from causing even yourself to stumble, along with those who are now his, because it is these people who have become his children and are now considered as his little children that he came to save. And so the parable opens with, what do you think? So he starts it off, and he's not making a statement. He's not saying, I'm gonna make this, I need you to hear what it is, and I need you to believe it and run with it. Right? He didn't do that. It's not a statement of finality, just to be heard and believed. It's an invitation to reflect on what has been said and what is about to be said. Maybe in our vernacular, we'd say, give me your opinion as we launch into something designed to make those people think, or what is your opinion? Maybe. Jesus is wanting the hearer, which happens to be his disciples, to work out what is being stated based upon their knowledge of Scripture, based upon what he has taught them so far, and who the teacher was. This is what a good teacher does, by the way. Because when something is worked out in our minds, it tends to stick longer than just learning by rote. If I learn how something is put together and why things are the way they are, the facts involved then tend to stick instead of just having the facts presented, right? So literally, this verb, this phrase, what do you think, can be translated, what does it seem to you? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? So the parable starts with a question. As usual, it's a scenario within that question that everybody there would be familiar with. There were a lot of shepherds in the region, and the sheep that each shepherd was responsible for, every one of them was precious. To lose a sheep was to lose an asset. I mean, if you're a sheep herder, if you were a shepherd, you made your living by the sheep. So you didn't just let them do whatever they wanted to do. You took care of them. And many of the shepherds were men who had families to take care of, or they were the son of a shepherd who was trying to prove himself, prove his worth. But everybody knew the answer to the question that Jesus was posing. This group of sheep absolutely would be left, and the search for the lost sheep would begin. And there's a lot of reasons for a sheep to wander away from the flock. Usually, though, because they were Baptists that had something to do with food, right? So the flock would be moving one way, the shepherd would be leading one way, and the sheep would start to wander this way and to grab something to eat, and then they would go, look, there's something else good over there, and then we go over there, the sheep keep going this way, and next thing you know, this sheep had wandered astray, like literally far off. And when a sheep finds itself alone and away from its flock, it will become distressed. And what a sheep does when it becomes distressed is lay down and wait. Well, it realizes it's alone. And in such a state, the sheep would not and the sheep could not find their way back to the flock. It required someone to come, find it, pick it up, and restore it to the flock. And then Jesus moves to the statement, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. See, it wasn't always the case that the shepherd found the lost sheep. I mean, there's a lot of different factors. Sometimes they just couldn't find it. Like, it's just no real reason, just wasn't there. Couldn't find it. Maybe the weather made it impossible to find it. Maybe it was the weather that scared the sheep and made one run astray. After all, it wasn't just food. Maybe it was a wild animal that had found the sheep before the shepherd could find it and tore into it, hauled it off, or was busy munching on it when the shepherd did find it. There's a lot of times, or sometimes, that they couldn't be found. But when he did, our text makes it clear that there was much rejoicing over finding that sheep. In fact, the shepherd will rejoice more over finding the lost one than rejoicing over the ones that hadn't wandered away at all. He says, truly, I say to you. This is what's called an amen statement. It's what it means, amen. When this is stated, what follows is a statement of great importance. In Hebrew, it refers to, in general, the ideas of truth and faithfulness that occurs in statements that affirm or confirm a solemn truth. What he's doing is he's pointing out there's a very peculiar joy over bringing one that is lost safely into the fold. The flock then has not lost one of its members. And so Jesus closes the parable out with this point. So, in the manner spoken of. In the way described, in the way it was done, in this manner. Just as the man who seeks out the lost sheep and finds it with great joy, likewise, It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So what does the parable mean? Well, the man who had the sheep, we're going to call him the good shepherd. That would be God. He has the sheep. All of them. And not only does this not come as a surprise to us, it would not have come as a surprise to the disciples either. For us, it's because we have a Bible in our hands and in our homes, and we have the benefit of looking back at all these events, not to mention that we've heard this parable at some level mentioned or taught through most of us many times. For the disciples, they had the Old Testament. And it was from the Old Testament that they had been taught since they were old enough to, well, before they could remember anything. They were Jews. And when they gathered and they worshiped in song, many times they would sing Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Perhaps as they gathered in the temple, they would hear from a teacher or perhaps a priest reading Ezekiel 34:15-16. God says, the Lord God Almighty says, I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. But the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Maybe as they were following Jesus Christ and they walked from one town to the other, maybe they discussed Jeremiah 23:3. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock from out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. One might wonder when Jesus spoke in John 10:11 and said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Maybe, I wonder, did they reference Isaiah 40, verse 11? Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This is the reference point that they have, right? It's not just the story. It's not just the agricultural context that they found themselves in. It was their whole world. It was the whole of the Old Testament, all the prophets. So the man is the good shepherd, and the sheep, who do they represent? Well, there's two primary ways to look at the sheep. The first way is that the sheep are those who have been saved. They are of the elect to whom redemption has been applied. They are of those who have been placed into the kingdom of the Son and are currently walking in the kingdom of heaven on this earth. While the straying sheep is one of the flock who's gone off on his or her own, chasing the cares of this world or sinning against God. Many times they've been called the backsliding sinner, and the shepherd needs to find that lost sheep and lovingly place it back where it belongs. I think this is perhaps where many of us have grown up understanding that to be the case. The second view is the 99 sheep or those sheep who feel important. They don't need saving. The context here is the disciples who ask, hey, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Remember, and he picks a little child and says, well, the one who's humble like the little child is the one who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And by the way, my little ones, you don't want to lead them astray. The one he does, remember, be better off dead. The context is here is taking care of the little ones. Why do I say feel important? Well, they believe themselves to be of great value, do they not? Otherwise, you wouldn't be jockeying for position in the kingdom. the kingdom of heaven, no less. Who's going to be the greatest, Jesus? Tell me. Why do you ask that question? There's not a person that's ever walked up to another, to a boss at work wanting to know, well, who's going to get that position that wasn't kind of secretly hoping they were the ones they were going to say, right? So you don't go up to Jesus Christ, God in the flesh on earth, who you've seen do all these miraculous things, leading you, teaching you, and you don't walk up to him going, who's the greatest, without thinking, maybe it's going to be me. Ooh, boy, I really don't think it's going to be me, but I kind of hope, but if it does, it'd be a real surprise. Right? We every one of us have done something like that, or we have that person that constantly does that and drives us crazy. Why? Because we're so important that we don't need to hear that kind of thing. You follow me? They believe themselves to be of great value, and we should be considered for high position in the kingdom. In Luke, remember, it was the self-righteous Pharisees and the scribes. So you have the 99 who believe themselves to be of great value, and you have the straying sheep, which is, or the one who is lost, is one of the elect to whom redemption will be applied. This would be the view I hold. Jesus has been speaking of the little ones as he answered the disciples' questions concerning who will be the greatest. And verses 7 through 9 in our text have been parenthetical asides to the conversation. And he returns in verse 10 to the topic at hand. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that they're... Well... See that you don't despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Nor are we to lead any of his little ones astray, right? Ultimately, this is the point of both Matthew and Luke's iteration of the parable. In one setting, his disciples jockeying for positions, if they brought some merit over another disciple or a follower of Jesus with them into this heavenly kingdom, and the other is the Pharisees and the scribes despising those who they considered as sinners. Brethren, all the little children who belong to Christ have been rescued by Christ because we're all sinners, and we're all in need of the Good Shepherd to save us. So we have the parable. We have explained what it meant. And so someone is going, whew, this is going to be a short sermon. Well, let's get to the application. One, there's an invitation, just like the disciples were given, there's an invitation to reflect. What do you think? Have you despised one of his little ones? Do you consider yourself important? The disciples who were actively following Jesus looked down on others by virtue of the question about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Again, in Luke, it was the Pharisees and scribes looking down on those that they proclaimed to be sinners. Even as those sinners were coming to hear this teacher named Jesus, who is the one willing to spend time with them. So what do you think? What are your thoughts on the matter as you realize what this parable is really saying? Are there little ones who belong to our Lord that he has rescued that you, if there is honesty about it, look down on, hold contempt for, disdain, think little or nothing of? Which is what the word means. And we mention it often, but it's so easy to start understanding great doctrinal truth and then look down on those who don't understand it. It's so easy to be in a church that is more biblical than most and look down upon those who are not a member of such a church. It's easy to strive for and to some degree obtain extra status in a local church body or in a home or otherwise because you think little or nothing of the other people around you. After all, maybe you've been gifted in a certain area. Maybe you've been placed in a position of authority by God. And so you despise or hold contempt for another. I say this just because it's an issue. It's always been an issue. It's never not been an issue because we're born with this nature of I'm living for myself. And that, not wanting to beat a dead horse, but my goodness, all we ever hear all the time is do what you do for you. Which is the opposite of what Scripture says. It is, however, the mantra of the Satanic Bible. Live for yourself. Do what you want to do. Build up your own self-esteem. It's important that you love yourself. We're born loving ourselves. See where it gets us. This word, despise, is not often used in Scripture. And the only time it's used positively is when one despises or thinks against wealth and loves God, because you can't love both, right? We know those verses. But the second time is in Hebrews 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Joy, why is that important? Well, that's the shepherd rejoices more over finding the one, right? For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's only right that the Holy Son of God would think against and despise the sin for which he paid the debt. But why did he endure the cross? For the joy set before him. What is the joy? The redemptive work required by the Father of the Son that would be applied in the rescue of all those little ones, of which you and I, believer, are one. We're the recipient of it. And when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, when he lovingly and savingly changed our hearts and made us alive and caused us to desire to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, there's great joy in the halls of heaven. Which brings us to number two. Believer, you are one of his little ones. That's not a slight, by the way. This is where you listen just for a moment and you remember and you rejoice along with the angels in heaven. You rejoice along with the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Good Shepherd has rescued you. Hey, you are of immense value to God, but you needed rescue, and so you are of no greater value than another little one of his. Oh, that's different, isn't it? There's great rest, though, and humbleness of heart to be had, for every one of us requires rescue, and as such, we are to consider ourselves no better than another. But for just a moment, just a moment here, let's think of it as individual. Before the foundations of the world, God, in himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, covenanted that a particular people, for no reason of their own, would be set aside to be redeemed from their very nature of sin, from the shackles of sin, and from being charged as guilty because of their sin. And for that to take place, it was God, the very Son of God, who would come in the fullness of time, leaving the perfections of heaven to take upon himself the nature of man, the flesh of mankind, and the temptations that are common to man. And as a baby, he was sought after to be murdered by a regional dictator. As a man, he was tempted by Satan himself. He was adored for his miracles. He was hated for performing some on the Sabbath, despised by those who knew better, turned on by his own, sent through to an illegal tribunal by his own people in order to force the hand of a pagan in sentencing him to death by crucifixion. And it was there upon the cross that he took upon himself the penalty that you owed. And he died, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb, and he rose again 3 days later. And you, some 2,000 plus years later, were born with a nature of sin. And you loved yourself above all others, and you are not seeking God, but you are seeking your own way and perhaps your own version of God, but God, in his all wisdom, out of his eternal love for you, sought you out using the actions, decisions, and seemingly random circumstances throughout history to place you in a family, in a situation, in a church, in a relationship, you name it. God found you, rescued you, and saved you where you were, and he will never let you go. And that is what he did for you when you were helpless and still sinning against him. Truly, he did come to seek and to save those who were lost. But not only did he do this for you as an individual, he did this for every little one who enters into the kingdom of heaven. What a Savior. What a King. What a Father who cares for every little one. What a Shepherd who will never lose a sheep of his. There is no if the sheep is found, because this is not a man. This is God. When he finds all his sheep. And he does find all of you, all of us, all of his people, all of the church, just as he's found you, individual. Why would we understand this and not sit here and weep for joy? Why would we not sit here and with our heads down, our chest poked out, because God did this for you, sinner. He did this, you, believer in Christ. He did this for you, church. Number three, is this parable about evangelism and missions, and going after a fellow believer that's strayed, or God's rescue of one who is elect? Well, yes. But by implication, it's all these things. But none of these three items are the point of the parable. But they are there within it. Should we seek out those who don't know him and share the gospel with them, thereby finding lost sheep? Absolutely. There's plenty of scriptures to point to and find that. Should we look at this parable and see the example of the good shepherd and go find the lost? Absolutely, we must. After all, it is the commission of the church. Should we go after a fellow believer who has strayed from the path and attempt to bring them back on the right path? Absolutely. It's implied here. There are many scriptures to point to and see that as well. We must do that, but that's not the point of the parable. Is this a parable or a section of scriptures where we can see the sovereignty of God as he rescues another of the elect? Absolutely. But that's not the point of the parable. By implication, all that is contained within the parable, the point, as has been stated, is that we are not to despise any of his little ones, nor are we to lead any of his little ones astray. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean that there's not going to be those who go astray, even as we don't lead them. It doesn't mean that there's never going to be those who do not look down upon others, because we know better if we just simply look into the mirror. Right? And it doesn't mean that we are to ignore the sovereignty of God when we see it for the 100,000th time in a piece of scripture. It simply means that we can see these things rightfully implied in our text while not missing the primary point of the parable. We're not to despise any of his little ones. I got to be honest with you. It's been a convicting week. Because I know there are those in certain denominations, I would say, that are genuine believers that in my heart, if I'm honest, I look down upon them because they do some crazy stuff. Right? Who are you thinking about right now? What should happen is our hearts break for them, and we pray for them. And when we get the opportunity, we speak truth to them. But by no means, if they're a genuine believer in Christ, should we look down upon them. God saved them the same way he saved you. For all of this leads into why we should and can always forgive those who sin against us, as we covered last week. In our text, Jesus has shown these disciples, he's taught them here that to think that you are worthy of exaltation or a position in the kingdom of heaven is really just despising another. Another who was rescued just as they were, called as they were. And to cause one of these little ones of God to stumble would be a grievous evil. In fact, you should be busy striving not even to cause yourself to stumble. Why? Because of everything we've seen in this parable. Remember, didn't Jesus give us that little parenthetical teaching on when a brother sins against you and how to handle that appropriately? And then we read, Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus says, I don't say to you seven, but up to 70 times seven. And we covered this already last week. But this is why we covered the parable of the unforgiving servant first and went back to the lost sheep. To not forgive another is to despise that person. When we recognize all the things that we've seen today, is it not an easier task to forgive his brother from your heart when you see these things? Finally, speaking of a shepherd and the good shepherd, particularly regarding the way he rescues, the way he looks after, the way he cares for his little ones, and how that translates into us regarding one another as we should, we would be wrong to move along and not look at John 10, verses 10 through 11. Jesus is speaking, having just said in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And then he states, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I can think of no other way to keep ourselves from looking down on another than to emulate our Lord Jesus Christ in the manner he lived and died for us. Us, his sheep. If we are busy laying down our lives for one another, how can we despise one another? It requires an humble heart to do such a thing. It starts, I would say, at home. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her. Now, when we went through Ephesians, we went through this, but what if this action, husbands laying their lives down for the wife, just as Christ loved the church, what if that was carried out in every single one of our homes? Like that was normal. What if wives no longer despised their husbands? What if children no longer despised their parents? Our shepherd laid down his life not just for you, but for the church universal. If laying down our lives started as a result of recognizing who God is and what he's done for us, and then that spread into our homes because it was demonstrated in the way we just spoke about, and then that moved throughout the local church, wouldn't it look like what was written in Colossians 3? So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. What an abundant life that is, that Christ came to gave us. To give us, that we're to live. He came so this is possible with us. An abundant life has nothing to do with riches and wealth and being able to do what you want to do and become a great name. That's not what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about. This is a Holy Spirit-driven, abundant life that we get to live now, here. Why? Because we recognize that we are rescued. We needed rescue, and God came and rescued you. What joy there is in heaven. What joy there should be in our life. Why would our life look like this? Because we could in no way despise. We can in no way think against another. We can in no way think little of someone else, because we recognize all of God's little ones are precious to him. Because all of us required rescue and none of us deserve it. Every sheep or little one who has entered the kingdom of heaven holds immense value to the good shepherd. Therefore, we are not to despise any of his little ones, nor are we to lead any of his little ones astray. May we submit ourselves to the word of God and love our brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of who they are, where they come from, and despite what their perceived earthly value may be. Our text: see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 10, verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those who are members of this church that are genuine, born-again believers as they profess, that each one of us have been rescued by you. Lord, would you take the truth that's contained in this text and that we would not simply recognize that we've been rescued, but because of the immense value that every single one of your little ones has, that we would never, ever look down upon one of those, and that we would never, ever be guilty of leading one astray. And Lord God, where it has happened and where it inevitably will, we ask for your forgiveness. And we are grateful for your word. And we claim it. We walk in it. As we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We are so glad, Father, that is for the believer. We're glad that that's something that we get to do as your children. Our heart breaks that we must do it, but we're grateful for it. Thank you for all that you've done. Lord, help us to see your children as you see them. And we love them. We're patient, kind, considerate. And we lift them up instead of tearing them down. Lord God, help us to balance that with standing firm in the faith and the truth that's contained in your word. Please use your word, the sermon, each one of us for your honor and glory. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.